History is not a benign string of unrelated events, but a complex web of entangled people and places. This is no more evident than in the various histories of the church, the ways in which Christians have sought to make sense of the self and the other. Listen in as the Reverend Dr. Courtney Pace discusses revivalism, race, and gender in the context of church history. I am the Reverend Broderick Greer, curate at Grace St. Luke's Episcopal Church and School, and this is Theology Live, a contemporary theology series. So we are here at Alchemy in Memphis with the Reverend Dr. Courtney Pace. Dr. Pace, if you would, please tell us who you are, what you do, and why you do it.
Wonderful. Well, thank you so much for inviting me to be with you. I am assistant professor of church history at Memphis Theological Seminary. I grew up in Texas, and so the issues of race and gender were ever present, though I was not fully aware of what I was feeling. So, you know, you're in a situation and something just feels off. Sometimes it takes years to put your finger on what's really bothering you. And so I think those experiences led me to become a scholar of race and gender in church history. So I'm delighted to be in Memphis and to be able to connect with churches and learners and community organizations that are interested in thinking about these things.
And thank you so much for being with us tonight. We've had a couple of conversations about tonight's topic. Tell me, if you would, why revivalism, race, and gender?
Sure. Well, as I was thinking about something that might spark a good conversation, I was trying to think about things we share in common. And most, if not all of us in this room, share a piece of the Protestant heritage. We value that God wants unmediated relationship with each of us. And if the Protestant Reformation was sparked in response to church systems that were corrupted and were exploiting vulnerable people, and if we all agree that each person is made in the image of God, if we believe that each person can and should have relationship with God, then any form of exploitation or violation of persons should matter to us. What makes us Protestant should also make us anti-racist and anti-sexist and anti-heteronormative. So I thought that this would be a good way to bring in all of those things and reflect on what it means to be a follower of Christ in today's world.
So I don't think that I've ever heard anyone say that what makes us Protestant is also what makes us or could make us anti-racist.
Right.
Or
should
anti
make us.
Should anti-racist, anti-sexist, anti-heteronormative. There are lots of people who would say because we are Protestant, we should be sexist, heteronormative, and racist.
So I've met a lot of those folks.
If you would tell us how you get there.
Sure. So let me give a little background on what Protestant looked like in early America and how dealing with race and gender emerged from those contexts. So when America was founded shortly after, there was what's called the First Great Awakening. This was very Calvinist. It was preaching that tried to evoke a religious experience in people. It was preaching that tried to help you have an emotional reaction to the fact that God wanted to save you in spite of all of the sin that was corrupting your life. People were trying to seek a greater piety, were trying to have a more personal faith. And then the Second Great Awakening was much more Arminian, the idea that you don't have to wait for grace to intervene in your life, you can respond to God. And with that sense of agency came a lot of outward manifestations of religion. So you have, you think about like camp revivals, people were praying for God to heal parts of their lives. People were being welcomed into ministry leadership who had not been. You think about Baptist and Methodist missions were welcoming to African Americans, to women, to uneducated people who previously had not been offered opportunity to serve in the church. And with that, you also see many people, particularly women, move to benevolence ministry. So caring for children, caring for the sick, who felt that because God wants to save everybody, and because all of us have in us an opportunity to respond to God, we should be out in the world giving people opportunity to respond to God. But the problem is that faith got women out and doing things and having ideas and the sense that God had blessed them to do that. That it was holy for women to enter public life in a way that women had not been in public life. And at the time, the ideal woman was the spiritual watchguard over her family. She was making sure that everybody was dressed with modesty and carried themselves with prudence. But as she was thinking about what that looks like in the world, we see women organizing for temperance and anti-prostitution and trying to raise money to build orphanages and hospitals. And we see a lot of white women seeing the effects of slavery on black families. So if you are a white family that owns slaves or encounters slaves in the homes of some of your acquaintances, you start to see how difficult it is when a slave child is sold away from its mother, or when black masculinity is undercut to remove it as a threat. And so women, in addition to their organizing to help people, noticed slavery's wrong. And as a watchguard of a family, slavery does things to families that don't fit what families should be. And so they started speaking out against slavery. So abolitionism had a number of women among its earliest supporters, but when the women would go into public space to speak out against slavery, they would be quickly silenced because as women, they could not have a voice in public. And so in the 1840s, you see women start to talk about the fact that there's public men and private women, and should that be the case? Should women have as many opportunities for public life as men do? And that's where our early suffragism organizations, women's rights conferences, and so that quickly became more about women than race, but their origins came from that impulse that God wants relationship with everybody because everyone is made in the image of God. And everyone who recognizes that should care when another person is not being treated like the child of God. And so what led those women and early abolitionists to oppose slavery, to oppose patriarchy, was the same impulse that led them to dance at camp revivals and prostrate themselves asking for God's forgiveness. It's that same impulse of God wants relationship with me, and God wants relationship with you, and anything that we've built that keeps us from being able to have relationship with God has got to go. And so we see some folks were able to put that together at the time. For instance, Frederick Douglass, many of us have heard of him. He described American Christianity as corrupt, slave-holding, women-whipping, cradle-plundering, partial, and hypocritical, versus the pure, peaceable, and impartial Christianity of Christ. So he was already seeing Christianity in the Bible and Christianity in America don't resemble each other. And Peter Randolph, who actually was born a slave and earned his freedom, became a preacher in Boston. And he wrote one of the first descriptions of the slave trade in the South that was ever published. So it was an eye-opener for many in the North who had never realized what was going on and how brutal and dehumanizing it was. And what he said is, every time a slave is sold, Jesus is sold to the highest bidder. And that slavery violates the golden rule. Slavery violates all of humanity. And slavery violates God. And so for me, they have to be connected, because if we oppose Catholic churches, or at least if Martin Luther opposed Catholic churches because indulgences were exploiting poor people and those with power seemed more concerned with maintaining their power than serving the people, then we should also be bothered when our churches and our societies and communities organize themselves on the backs of others and exploit and oppress others. It should bother us.
So you would argue that the impulse of Protestantism from the very beginning is an impulse of a desire for alignment with God's justice, basically.
You could say that.
That many of Martin Luther's arguments against Roman Catholicism at that time were matters of justice and decency for other people.
Luther was a monk who had a strong sense of guilt, and he would constantly confess his sins. And as soon as he left the confession booth, he'd be right back in with something he remembered because he felt like he could never measure up to what God wanted him to do. And when he realized that grace is something that comes from God and righteousness comes from God, it's not something we achieve, it's something God gives us, it was like all the weight in the world had been lifted from his shoulders, and he was just God's son in God's arms, feeling loved, and like it wasn't up to him anymore because God was the source of righteousness. It was about freedom. And even Calvinism, even though it was very rigid, even though Anglicanism, it was tied up with some other things, it was still about, if we put all the guilt of sin on human lives, then we get stuck in that and we forget the freedom and the love that we share in relationship with God. It was about restoring that joy. And so if joy and freedom are part of Christian experience, anything that brings sorrow and death, anything that diminishes freedom, might be a sin.
And anything that diminishes joy, basically,
right,
amounts to sin. And so basically you're saying that this impulse against enslavement, against sexism, is an impulse of joy.
Yes, because it values human life. It wants every person to have relationship with God and celebrate that they're made in the image of God. It wants every person to embrace God made you in the body that you have. God made you in a woman's body or a non-white body or a non-straight body, and that's a good thing. There's celebration to be had that there are so many images of God all around us.
I just haven't met many church historians like you before.
Well, thank you.
That's a good thing. So if you would talk to us a little bit about what this means. I mean, what does this mean in 2016 when we're having, you know, lots of conversations about racism? We are living in an atmosphere where state legislatures across the country are writing transphobic and trans antagonistic restroom bills. Can you speak to kind of our current time and in this current moment that we're living in?
Sure. I think it's all a common struggle. So if you talk to people who tend to oppose social progress, they will often tell you that it's because they love the Bible and they want to be faithful to the text. So they'll take the fact that there's slavery in the Bible or there is patriarchy in the Bible and they'll bless it as what God had wanted for all of time. Instead of looking at the fact that Jesus's ministry was inclusive, Jesus sought out those on the margins and honored them like that was the most important person on earth. And when people, for instance, the woman who washed Jesus' feet with her hair, the disciples were criticizing the way she spent money and the way she conducted herself. And he said, what she's doing is holy. She understands. And what we're having is relationship. It's not legalism. It's love. And so I think those who are against equal pay for women, those who would like to have a racial caste, they have to be more covert about it because being blatantly bigoted is illegal in most places. So there are more covert ways that we do it. And then we take scripture and we use language that's very emotional such that we create this dichotomy that either you agree with conservatives or you must not love the Bible. Either you agree with this or you must not be a Christian. When really there are so many kinds of Christians, and Christianity at its heart is about freedom and love and justice and relationship with God. It was never about laws. The laws came as the people needed them, but when Christ came, we were to embrace the spirit of Christ. We were no longer held to that law. And so that which brings life, that which brings joy, that which is justice and honors persons, that to me seems like what Christ would want us to be doing, not what stratifies us and divides us and has us pitted against each other.
And part of that pitting against each other, I think, has been this constant, and we can kind of pinpoint this in the suffragist movement. You have white women fighting for the right, basically, of white women to vote.
Right. Unfortunately, it did become that.
Yes. Yeah, so can you speak to that? Can you speak to ways in which movements for justice, these impulses of joy, can in themselves become exclusive? Yeah, please.
Yeah, absolutely. So when we think about our early suffragists, we think about people like Antoinette Brown Blackwell, Lucy Stone, Elizabeth Cady Stanton, and all of them were early abolitionists. But as they started organizing towards women's rights, I think they just got distracted. And a number of them, if you read their writings, they did keep thinking about those things, but abolitionism wasn't the primary aspect of their public platform in the way that it was when they started. And to some extent, I think we have tended to prioritize our issues. So in 1920, which is when women earned the right to vote, technically it was legal for black men to vote. But most places created intimidation tactics to make it very difficult for black men to even be registered to vote. So poll taxes, publishing your name in the newspaper so that your employer could threaten to fire you and people could harass you at home. giving you impossible tests that people with a PhD in political science couldn't pass. So that technically the law was there, but when women, when suffragists argued for the right of women to vote, maybe they assumed that would include black women, I don't know, but they didn't publicly advocate that it should be all women. And so that's why movements like womanism have emerged, because there was some consensus that feminism was for white women, that it wasn't concerned about the way race and class compound and make sexism experienced much more difficult. So as a white woman, I know sexism, but there are a lot of doors that have always been open to me because I walk in them with white skin, in the way that someone else with the same kind of family structure, the same educational experience I have, but if she was not white, more doors would be closed to her. And so womanists have had an important prophetic voice in gender studies to remind us that if I can't go somewhere because I'm a woman, and you can't go somewhere because you're black, and he can't go somewhere because he's gay, and she can't go somewhere because she's trans, we're all being told we're not really in the image of God. And that's not true. That's a lie. And people are blaming that lie on God. And so I can't walk away from race struggle because as a woman, it's my struggle too. I can't walk away from transgender rights because as a female, it's my struggle too. We're all in this together. And until our societies honor the humanity of every single person, we're not really being a Christian nation. I don't think America was founded as a Christian nation, but if we're going to talk about it that way, we're not really doing it until we treat each and every person like they are a child of God, made in the image of God.
Can she get an amen with that? I mean, that's... Can you just preach to us? I mean, that would just be great.
I've noticed as I've been studying this, it tends to come across in my preaching. And in Texas, there are not many Baptist pulpits open to women, but there are plenty of UCC pulpits open to women. So I have just had the best time preaching at little country UCC churches, bringing liberation theologies and feminism into the pulpit.
And I know that we didn't really prepare to talk about this, but if you would, what do you say as a church historian, as a scholar, to, and it's mainly white men who say this, white straight men, cisgender, able-bodied men, who say things like liberation theology is not a valid theology, or feminist theology, or womanist theology. I mean, how do you even begin to have a discourse with kind of the normalized class of people around theology?
In my experience, there's a certain kind of militancy that tends to come with the type of person you've just described, where often they are not open to a discourse. They are open to a one-direction conversation. And when that happens, I've simply had to pull a Jesus and dust my sandals. But I have met some who say, I don't agree with you, but I do want to understand you better. And I'm very grateful for the opportunity to have relationship. And you know, as a good Baptist, we do not have to agree. We just have to trust that God's got this, and neither one of us is going to have the official word on anything. I think the reason why you've described straight, white, affluent, able-bodied men, that tends to be who has had power in our society. And the prophetic voice of womanism and liberation theology and other experiential theologies demands that that system change. And I think that's what's so offensive about it, is we're saying God doesn't only look like you. Yes, as a white, able-bodied, cisgender, straight male, you are made in the image of God. But I am too. And so that means when I act feminine, I'm being godly. I'm not being silly or emotional. And when a black person speaks up for racial justice, they're not being angry. They're being holy. And I think it's scary because it means everything is going to change, that it has to, in order for us to be faithful people of the text. And so that's why, again, this emotional rhetoric is very handy. If you have a 10-second spot on a news broadcast, it's much sexier to say, we're going to bring prayer back to schools, and it's always with that twang when I hear it, than to say, well, prayer's always been in schools. It just can't be officiated by the teachers because they're employees of the state. And the students can pray to whomever, whenever they want. And if there are tests, yes, there will always be prayers. But that takes longer, and it requires more nuance. And so it's just sexier to be like, we're going to bring God back to school. As if liberals could somehow box God off and keep God out, you know? But it's that fear. People play into the fear. And so that, like, with recent political conversations, I've heard a lot of people gravitate toward one candidate or another, and it typically has to do with, I don't want this person, so I'm supporting this person as an anti, or I really like this because that person is like me, and then people like me will get to keep our power. And I've actually heard some cisgender, straight, affluent white men try to tell me that white men are the new persecuted minority in America, that it's so hard to be a white man today. And so I just ask, what doors have been closed to you? What college were you not accepted to, couldn't afford? What job did you not have the opportunity to be considered for? And they say, well, there's scholarships, you know, just for Native American women, and there's not scholarships just for white men. And I'm like, all scholarships are for white men. The reason we have to have these specified scholarships is to say everyone is welcome at this place, and to acknowledge that if you are born in certain kinds of bodies, the deck is stacked against you. You are likely not to be taken as seriously by doctors or teachers or employers. You are likely not to be paid the same for equal work. And we have to, part of justice is making sure everybody has enough. We think of justice as, if you break this rule, here's your consequence. And if you meet this standard, here's your reward. But in the Old Testament, justice was everybody has enough. Remember when God sent the manna and quail, and if you stockpiled, it would go rotten by the morning? You can't stockpile because God is going to provide. You take what you need and you make sure your neighbor has what they need. That's justice.
And I mean, we live in a world of kind of bumper sticker theology, bumper sticker politics, you know, tweetable. And I've tweeted a lot in my life. And and it is easy to kind of box God into a statement or something that's quotable. And one of the things that I found people say in regards to materialism and economic wealth is, you know, God is a God of abundance, not a God of scarcity. Which is really nice and it sounds great, but I think that you've really touched on the fact that from what I can see in Scripture, God is not a God of abundance, but a God of enough. That God is not concerned with us having lots of things and an overflow of things, but having enough for today, which is really countercultural in a consumerist, capitalist system.
Right. I think there's wrong with things like planning for your retirement and having savings. Mm-hmm. I think it's responsible, as if you're part of a family, to be financially responsible. But we have to be aware of, now, what advantage am I gaining at the expense of someone else? So if I don't support using third world children for labor, I shouldn't buy from companies that sell products made by third world children. And if I don't support polluting the environment, I should buy from companies whose processes of manufacturing are sustainable. And that's one way that I can engage. And throughout the history of the church, people have had different ideas. In the Middle Ages, if you had land, you had power. And so churches tried to own as much land as they could, for good and bad. And even in American history, we've had some people like Russell Conwell who said, get as rich as you can, because there's so much you can do when you have money. You can give it away. You can help people. You can build institutions. And then there are people like Walter Rauschenbusch who have said, capitalism has created greed that's leading us to violate persons, and we need to care about people. And even if each individual is being kind, we've made systems that are sinful, and we need to be aware of that. And if we know and are complicit, we're guilty. You can't just know and wish it weren't so. You have to be engaged. You have to do something. And I know it's hard. What do I do? If you feel powerless sometimes. But you have influence. You have dollars that you spend. You have relationships and institutions and organizations in which you invest. And every person has that. And somehow, if all of us do what we can where we are, everything is part of that movement.
So as we are wrapping up, if you would speak to us about, I grew up in the Black church. I grew up in Black Christianity. My parents are still a part of the Black church. I would like to hear you talk about patriarchy within Black churches, just for my own kind of intellectual
Sure.
and emotional fulfillment.
Sure. So the Black church has been a key institution in Black life. You probably have heard of hush harbors. So as missionaries were coming to slave plantations, slaves had the opportunity to become Christians. And so when they were at the white church, they were taught, as a good Christian, obey master. But they created their own spaces where privately they could interpret the text. They could develop a hermeneutic from their experiences of being slaves.
And can you explain what a hermeneutic is?
Oh, sure.
Yes.
So it's their own way of reading the Bible and thinking about who God is and what it means to be a Christian from the experience of slavery. And so we see emphasis on Moses delivering the Hebrews from Egyptian slavery. We see emphasis on Jesus healing and liberating and talking to the least of these and treating them like the most important. And so from that, we see this creation of a truly Black spirituality that's not like African religion, though it has parallels, and it's not like Western Christianity, though it has parallels. It's truly Black American Christianity. But as slaves sought acceptance in the larger culture, we see Black churches lean toward the politics of respectability. So acting white. And what do white men do? They dominate everything around them. And so we see Black men, in order to be to assert their independence and their freedom, resemble white men. And so there were some oppressive dynamics that entered Black churches and have perpetuated themselves. So the fact that many Black women in ministry have a hard time finding a pulpit, that's a holdover from white patriarchy. The fact that Black families tend to face more difficulties than white families, that's a holdover from slave owners undercutting Black masculinity. And so a number of Black women have supported the leadership of Black men because they say, I would rather as a race we find our place in public life than be arguing amidst ourselves about gender. But with feminism and the civil rights movement, shortly after, womanism emerged that said it's all related. Our struggle for race is my struggle for gender, is our struggle for class, and we can't just tackle race and then gender later. We have to deal with all of them at once, and we have to be as concerned about everyone else as we are about ourselves. So womanism has provided such a wonderful corrective to the discussion of liberation theology that we should, God cares about the oppressed, regardless of who they are. So race, gender, class, sexuality, age, ability, God loves everybody and everyone's made in the image of God. And until everyone's free, nobody's free.
Can she get another amen for that? Since Theology Live debuted in September 2015, we have explored topics ranging from eschatology and hermeneutics to literature and extremism. We have been graced by wise and thoughtful guests, willing to sit down over a drink to challenge us, to ask weighty, fruitful questions about life and its various meanings. In encounter after encounter, I have found myself grateful to live amidst a cloud of faithful people, comfortable with ambiguity and unafraid of doubt. As we take a summer hiatus until September, I ask you to keep asking good questions. The world needs those more than answers. Theology Live is a ministry of Grace St. Luke's Episcopal Church, a welcoming community of faith in the heart of Midtown Memphis. This episode of Theology Live was engineered and edited by Noah Glenn, who also composed our theme music. We offer special thanks to our friends at Alchemy Memphis and our guests, the Reverend Dr. Courtney Pace. Join us in September at the Brooks Museum as Dr. Emily Neff discusses the intersection of art and theology. Visit 901theology.com and follow us on Twitter at 901theology for updates about our live events.